the Old and New Covenant experience. Paul speaks of this in the 8th chapter of Hebrews, and we shall read verses 6 to 12. But now hath he obtained, that is Christ, a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind, and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In this scripture, two covenants are brought to view. Now, both covenants are established on promises. You notice it says in verse 6 that the second covenant, that is the new covenant, is established on better promises. But that presupposes that the first covenant was indeed established on some promise. Now let us consider the essence of the old covenant and its promise. The scripture here refers to the experience of Israel when they gathered at Mount Sinai. In Exodus 19, we have the account as to how Israel entered into the old covenant experience. God said to the people through Moses, verse 5, Now therefore, if ye will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And then the response of the people, verse 8, And all the people answered together and said, All that the Lord hath spoken, we will do. In Deuteronomy, we find God's comment upon the people's response. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 28 to 29. Here Moses is rehearsing how Israel entered into that covenant relation with God. And the Lord heard the voice of your words when ye spake unto me. And the Lord said unto me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people which they have spoken unto thee. They have well said all that they have spoken. Now there wasn't anything wrong in itself in the people responding to the truth of God's word and saying, All that the Lord said, we will do and be obedient. Because God said to Moses, Now the people have well said all that they have said. That's a good response. But verse 29, Oh, that there were such an heart in them, that they would fear me, and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them, and with their children forever. And so God said that the problem was that the people, although they had responded correctly in that they said that they would obey God's commandments, The Lord knew very well that there wasn't any heart in them to do that which they had promised to do. The old covenant is based upon a promise. That is man's promise to obey God. Now, my friends, what is wrong with man's promise to obey God? It's an impotent promise, isn't it? Not realizing the inability of the human heart to obey the commandments of God. Joshua reminded Israel of this experience when he said in Joshua chapter 24, verse 19, "Ye cannot serve the Lord, for he is an holy God." Then we have the experience of Peter, a typical old covenant experience. The Lord was warning his disciples how that they would all forsake him. But brave Peter, how did he answer? "Though they all forsake thee, yet not I." He said, "Lord, I am willing to follow thee. I'm ready to follow thee even unto death." Do you think he was sincere in the remark which he made? Well, he demonstrated it just a few hours later when the mob came to take Christ captive and they bound him. Peter pulled out his sword and showed that he was willing to back up his words. And he cut off the ear of the servant of the high priest, you remember. Now, I have my doubts whether he intended to cut off his ear. Probably he intended to go further than that. But a few hours later, Peter was denying his Lord with cursing and swearing. He didn't know the weakness, did he? The sinfulness of his own heart. He had little conception of the depth of wickedness that was buried there. And then there's the experience of the man of Romans 7. If you will notice with me, he comes to the place where he is convinced of the goodness of God and of the justice of his law, and that he ought to keep it. For he makes the confession in verse 12, "Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good." And so, being convinced of the goodness of God and of the necessity to obey his law, he resolves, according to all the power that lies within him, to do that which is right. And so we read the experience from verse 14, "For we know that the Lord is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not, but what I hate, that I do." Verse 19, "For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do." And so you can see that this is very evidently an old covenant experience, demonstrating that it is not enough to be convinced of the truth, that we ought to obey it. It is not enough to see our obligations and to resolve to fulfill them. Well, the Apostle Paul says here in Romans 8, verse 7, "Because the carnal mind," that is the mind of the flesh, literally, "the mind of the flesh is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be." As Jesus said, you cannot bring forth good fruit out of a corrupt tree. And thus all the promises and resolutions of man are as ropes of sand. Be he ever so sincere and earnest in all his endeavors, the old covenant is simply our resolutions to serve God. And as demonstrated in the experience of ancient Israel, they all lead to sin. Because a few days after they had promised to keep God's law, they were dancing around the golden calf saying, "These be thy gods, O Israel, which hath brought us up out of the land of Canaan." how often and how easily we can commit ourselves to the experience of the Old Covenant, even though we seem to think we know doctrinally what the Old Covenant is and what the New Covenant is. For instance, here last year we spent some time together studying the nature of man. Man in his natural condition, just as what the sinful nature is, what the old man is. And we were given an insight of the wickedness, the depravity, and the desperate wickedness of the human heart in its natural condition. And I remember someone said, which was actually voicing the sentiment of us all, as we considered the nature of sin. There's an old man living in my house and I'm going to get him out. I'm going home to get him out. And I believe, my friends, that was the conviction and the resolution of us all as we saw what we were by nature in the sight of God. But I would say, my friends, that if that was our promise to get him out, then the old man is still living around our house. Christ Object Lessons, page 159. No man can empty himself of self. We can only consent for Christ to accomplish the work. Then the language of the soul will be, save me in spite of myself, my weak unchrist-like self. Lord, take my heart, for I cannot give it. It is thy property, keep it pure, for I cannot keep it for thee. And thus the old covenant is man's promise, an impotent promise, to relate himself to the truth of God. Now let us consider the new covenant. Paul says that the new covenant is based upon better promises. You notice here in Hebrews, how much better are the promises of the new covenant than the promises of the old covenant? Well, the Apostle Paul here makes a comparison by how much the heavenly sanctuary is better than the earthly sanctuary. By how much heaven is higher above the earth. That's how much better the new covenant promise is than the old covenant promise. What is the promise of the new covenant? In the old covenant is man's promise, but in the new covenant, whose promise? And what does he promise? It is not that we are just convinced of the truth and we commit ourselves to keep it, but having been convinced of the truth and our obligation to keep the commandments of God, the new covenant goes further. And what does it do? Yes, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will do what? I will put my laws in their hearts and write them in their minds. It's based upon God's promise. Let us read this in Ezekiel, the 36th chapter. Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 26. Here again is the promise of the new covenant, indeed based upon better promises. Not on the promise of our hold on God, but upon his hold upon us. A new heart also will I give unto you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments, and do them. And again in 2 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. You notice the language here. There is given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. Now, this promise here is not an exceeding great and precious promise, is it? All that the Lord said we will do. But certainly we prove that it's not a great and a precious promise at all. God doesn't rely on that promise one whit, and neither should we. But God's promises of the new covenant are exceeding great and precious promises. Now let's read the rest of the verse and dwell upon it. Whereby are left unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption which is in the world through lust. Through the great and precious promises of God, we partake of what? The divine nature. The very life of God. And so it is the purpose of God not only to give us the truth, but to give us the very nature of the truth. Because the old nature is out of harmony with the truth and cannot keep the truth. Its mind is enmity against the truth. And it cannot be made subject to the truth. But through the great and precious promises of God, the new covenant, he makes us a partaker of the divine nature. The very life of the divine. So that by nature we are in harmony with him and with his word. Now, my friends, let us notice very carefully. How do we partake of the divine nature? What does the word say here? By accepting what? His promise. Now, where do you find God's promise? In the word. Therefore, how do you partake of the divine nature? By the word. And that was the nature of our study last night, wasn't it? Now let us notice again this passage from Christ Object Lesson, page 38. There is life in God's word. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. In every command and in every promise of the word of God is the power, the very life of God, by which the command may be fulfilled and the promise realized. He who by faith receives the word is receiving the very life and character of God. Receive into the soul by faith the incorruptible seed of the word, and it will bring forth a character and a life after the similitude of the character and the life of God. And so we partake of God's nature, my friends. The very life of the divine, through receiving by faith the incorruptible word of God, for there is life and power in the word of God. And our attitude to the word of God will determine whether we are in reality living in an experience of the old covenant or living in the experience of the new covenant. Now, if we take this word as a book containing some wonderful instruction and information, and that only, then we can live under nothing but an old covenant. But if we see this word as it really is, the word of the living God, the living word, for the word that is contained in this book was the power and the life which created this world and upholds all things. And by receiving that creative word by faith, we receive the very life of God into the soul and escape the corruption which is in the world through lust. Jesus showed us how we are to overcome in every temptation. He said, it is written. He lived by every word that proceeded from the mouth of God. Jesus did not overcome by the strength of his human nature, for he said, I of mine own self can do nothing. See Christ in the wilderness of temptation, fasting for 40 days and for 40 nights. You know, some people have a false idea why Christ fasted in that great fast of his. It sometimes has been considered that he fasted, that through lack of food, that his mind could be clear, that he could have greater strength to overcome temptation. And so some people think that if they're going to be overcomers in the battle of life, if somehow they'll put themselves on a great fast, they'll receive greater strength. Now, is that the reason why Christ endured the long fast? Was it to strengthen him? What was it to do? It was to weaken him, my friends, so that he, as our example, might become as the very weakest, until he came to the point of death, when the physical strength was completely gone. And in his human nature, his will was weakened as the will of the weakest human being. Here's when striving against temptation. He was weak and emaciated, worn and haggard. Then right at his weakest moment, Satan came to him with his great temptations. It wasn't because of his strength of his humanity that he overcame. But Jesus surrendered himself to the word of God and linked his weakened human will with the divine will. And as ever he said, not my will, but thy will be done. And he was an overcomer, proving the truth of these words found in Christ's object lesson. 333. As the will of man cooperates with the will of God, it becomes omnipotent. Whatever is to be done at his command may be accomplished in his strength. All his biddings are enabling. Notice, my friends, as the will of man cooperates with the will of God, what happens? The human will becomes omnipotent. How do you submit to the will of God? How do you know what God's will is anyway? Through the Word. And as you surrender to that word, as the paralytic surrendered to it and believed in it and acted upon it, he allied his will with the will of the divine and received strength. And so, my friends, the new covenant is based upon better promises, God's promise. His word is all powerful. He does not ask us to look at circumstances. It does not matter how weak your will is. It may be a spark of a will. You may have resolved to overcome. You may have resolved again and again to overcome that besetting sin. And the knowledge of your broken promises, it destroys faith in your own sincerity. God does not ask you to consider the weakness that lies within yourself. But his word testifies that if you will but receive his word and link your will to the divine will, your will may become omnipotent. We live in the time of earth's history, as we shall study the prophecies again during the week, called the sealing time. God is to have a people upon this earth waiting for the coming of Jesus, who have the seal or the character of God in their foreheads. They are a sinless people without fault before God's throne. Their sins will be blotted out. This is the great work which is going on in the most holy place of the sanctuary. Now, my friends, what has the sealing and the blotting out of sins got to do with the new covenant promise? What's the relation between the two? We believe as a people we live in the sealing time, when the sins of God's people are to be eternally blotted out and removed from them forever. What is the relationship between this new covenant promise and the sealing work and the work of the blotting out of sins? It's one and the same thing, isn't it? Because in the sealing, God's name, his law, is to be written in the foreheads of his people. What does the new covenant promise say? I will put my law where? Well, that is the sealing, isn't it? And then the Lord says, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. And when God remembers sin no more, it will be a blessed experience for his people not to remember them any more too. As the scripture says, the sin of Judah shall be sought for and there shall be none, and the iniquity of Israel, and it shall not be found. And thus, the work of the sealing and the blotting out of sins, that work for which we hope for, is but the complete fulfillment of the new covenant promise. And we live in the time, the hour of earth history, when the new covenant promise is to be completely fulfilled, that we are to completely receive it. It's a staggering promise, humanly speaking. Men may say it is ridiculous. It is a fantastic thing for people to hope for, that they should be without fault before God's throne and that their sins will be erased entirely from the human mind. But this is not based upon what we can do, is it? It is based upon the certainty of the Word of God. And it is in receiving the Word of God and holding to it that such a promise shall be realized. Remember the experience of Abraham, who was 100 years old and his wife was past age. God said, "You shall have a son." And Paul testifies he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. He considered not his own body now dead. He considered not the impotency of himself and the hopelessness of his own circumstances. That was nothing. To Abraham, God said, and that was good enough for Abraham, whether he was 100 years old and his wife was past age, that did not matter. But he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, accounting that what God had promised, he was well able to do. Are we going to account what God has promised, he is well able to do? What has God promised for this generation? My friends, he has promised to blot out our sins and to seal us and to complete the work of God's grace in the lives. And if we but submit our will to the divine will, like Abraham, who walked out on faith on the promise of God, it verily shall be done. For the men of God in past ages who have gone before us, they showed what righteousness by faith is. They risked everything on the Word of God. They trusted their whole life upon it. And they built upon the Word. And so, my friends, God is calling for us a people who will verily risk everything on God's Word of God's promise to this generation. My prayer is that we may seek to enter fully into the new covenant experience of that personal relation with God. God said, "When this happens, you shall no more teach every man his neighbor, saying, 'Know the Lord,' and say to a brother, 'Now know the Lord.' Now, brother, let me teach you about the Lord." It's no more necessary to do that. Why? "They shall all know me from the least unto the greatest." It can't be done by proxy. It must be done personally, that we each one by faith may take the promises of God unto ourselves, build upon them, risk everything upon them, so that in this hour in which we live, the mystery of God indeed may be finished, that his name may be in our foreheads, unto the glory and to the praise of God.